Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says that Jesus, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Flourishing are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Flourishing are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Flourishing are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Flourishing are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Flourishing are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, we've been going through this for, I think, probably a little bit over a month now, and I don't know about you guys, but this has been life-changing, truly, for me. It's caused me to look again at just Jesus' words. I was talking to Allison LaRose right before service, and we were talking about how Jesus can say one line, and I have to shorten everything on it to a 45 to 50-minute sermon. Because every single one of Jesus' words is packed with Old Testament significance, power about God's person, his character, about his plan for the world, about what God is doing, about his kingdom, about what's really going on behind the scenes. It's all here in the words of Jesus, the upside-down kingdom of God. And that's what this sermon is really about. Now, many people approach this sermon differently. Some people think that this sermon is telling you how to get into the kingdom of God, how to be a part of what God is doing. The Bible, though, makes it very clear that entrance to God's kingdom, relationship with God, only comes by grace. We can't find God. C.S. Lewis once likened it to, I think it was one of the Russian astronauts back in the 60s, he went up into space and he says, "You know, we have gone into space and God is not there. Therefore, there is no God." He's like, this is like Hamlet going up into this attic and being like, "Where's Shakespeare? He's not here." No, of course he's not. He's the author, right? And he is behind the scenes. He's writing the story for us. We can't find God in that kind of way. The story of the Bible is that none of us, through our attempts at righteousness, at goodness, though those things might be good and beneficial to society and maybe even beneficial to our own lives personally, they cannot achieve the righteousness of God, the wholeness of God, the purity of God, the just all-around difference that God is compared to humans. And so the beautiful story of the Bible is that God doesn't say, "All right, you know, try to get up here, try to get up here, try to make it, and, you know, and then you can be with me." God comes down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he gives himself for us. He lives a life of perfection because none of us can live up to that. But he also suffers for the life that every one of us owe to God. We have made the world a miserable place, even in our own little ways, in our own little pockets of society, through our selfishness. Not one of us can find God on our own, and so God comes and finds us. And that really is, I think, the meta-narrative of the Bible. God comes and finds lost humanity because he is abundant in mercy. Entrance into God's kingdom is only through the grace of God by the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. Another way to approach the sermon is to think that this is how you stay in the kingdom of God. Like, okay, you know, now you're in. Don't you move a muscle, you know? Only Matthew 5 through 7, or else you're out, right? And some people treat it that way. Some of it just look at only a list of virtues. Some of it see it as, Jesus is just giving us this hyperbole. He raises the bar so high that everybody is like, "Oh, we'll never live up to it. So don't even try," right? Don't even try to be virtuous. Don't even try to mold and shape your character or to repent or do any of these things, because you'll never do it. Well, the sermon really isn't doing that. The sermon is instead a description of the character and conduct of those who already belong to the kingdom of God. Remember, we said in the beginning, Jesus, before he even starts saying who is flourishing and who will see God and who's pure in heart and these things, he just says, turn and come into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus is offering us the kingdom. And so now that we have taken Jesus' offer, now that we have taken Jesus' hand, he's saying, this is where we're headed. This is where we're going. We're going after whole person solidarity. We're going after purity of heart. We're going after meekness and humility. We're going after dependence on God. This is who Jesus is making us into. And I really believe that that's what the sermon is about. It's not a call to repentance, but that will be involved at certain times and places in the sermon. But it's a description of the expression and evidences of true repentance. And the audience are disciples of Jesus. So, the sermon describes the life that will that necessarily results from a genuine encounter with Jesus Christ, right? What God is doing and wants to do in a person's life, what he's making us into by the work of his Spirit and his grace upon us. So I believe the purpose of this sermon is for God to work his kingdom characteristics, his kingdom virtues in us so that we can achieve the human flourishing that God created us for. Now, Jesus begins this sermon, as we've been saying, with a list, right? We call them the Beatitudes. The happy people is one way to translate it, right? So the happy people, he's painting for us a picture of what true God-centered human flourishing looks like. And, you know, the question really is, who is there that doesn't want to flourish? Who among us doesn't want the good life, doesn't want peace, doesn't want wholeness, doesn't want to, you know, like when David says, my cup runs over, you're like, yeah, that sounds great. I would love to have an abundance of life. Well, that's what Jesus is offering us here. We can experience true flourishing now through following Jesus, by walking in his grace, by immersing ourselves in his word, by surrendering our lives to the Spirit of God. So the Beatitudes, like the rest of wisdom literature in Scripture, are this implicit invitation to consider what the best way of being in the world is. What is true human flourishing? Do you see it? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Okay, now go after that. You know, for months now, I have been just referencing here and there the pearl of great price and the treasure that is hidden in the field. And this is what Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. It is like a treasure beyond belief. The beauty, glory, and value of this treasure is like nothing you've ever seen. And you found it, you know, in some field between here and Sebastopol, right? Who knows what you were doing in that field, right? You shouldn't have been there in the first place, probably. But you found this treasure. So what do? You find the treasure, and you're like, oh my gosh, this is so much money. Oh, you bury it, right? What do? You go and sell everything you have. You know, I don't care what you're into, you get rid of it. It could be like your baseball collection, all your essential oils. You're just like, I'm cashing in. My LuLaRoe, I'm cashing in, right? No more. I need all the cash, right? What? So you can buy that field and you can possess that treasure. Jesus says what God has for us is like that, you guys. It is beyond our wildest dreams, the flourishing, the blessing that God has for us. And it is worth every facet of our being to give everything for that. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Jesus says, and you get everything else thrown in. So this is wisdom literature. It says, what do you think? Are you in? Or are you going to settle for the little comforts of our society that we offer, these little moments of satisfaction that the world can give us? Or are you going to play the long game with Jesus? Anyway, I'm on a little tangent here. But this is what Jesus is saying. True flourishing is a life that is lived in light of the eternal kingdom of God, God's treasure. the kingdom that Jesus claims is here and now and at work through him. Jesus, our King, is taking us somewhere, church. He is taking us into true flourishing, but we must follow him. And it won't do us any good to say, well, Jesus, I don't think I agree on this point. You got to be all in. And that doesn't mean that you can't have questions. The Bible answers many, many of our questions. But it does mean that you can't say, oh, I follow Jesus, but not here, not there. Well, then you'll never achieve the human flourishing that Jesus promises. You got to be all in. Now, I've warned before, and I'll just say it, last thing before we get into our text, Jesus' flourishing, Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' way of being in the world is totally upside down. It's totally weird. It doesn't really make sense with the way our world works. And you know what? You will get taken advantage of. You will get screwed over by following Jesus. But so is Jesus. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to expect this stuff's going to be topsy-turvy, upside down, counter-cultural stuff, but it's because Jesus is a king like no other, and his kingdom is a kingdom like no other. So this morning, we pick up in the seventh beatitude, and it says, flourishing are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you think of peacemaking. Maybe it's NATO. I hope it's not. Or it's the Peace Corps. Maybe it's a photo of a flower child at Woodstock. Maybe it's the Maharishi, right? And, you know, think of the Beatles and the 60s Revolution, right? Transcendental meditation. Well, peace in biblical terms is actually much, much more than an outward state, like an absence of war or an absence of hostility. It's also more than inner tranquility or just peace of mind. This is one of my favorite biblical words and biblical ideas. It's the term shalom. So Jerusalem is the city of peace. It's God's city, right? Shalom in Scripture conveys this picture of a circle. And it means communal well-being in every direction and in every relation. And it is directly tied to God and his kingdom rule. In Judges 6:24, which is one of the most screwed up books in all of the Bible, God reveals himself as Yahweh is peace. He is peace. Now, we've been talking about just God and his person. You know, the scripture doesn't tell us that God loves, but it tells us God is love. It's something about his character. God is merciful. God doesn't just do mercy. He is merciful. It's part of who he is. Well, God is also shalom. He is peace in every direction and in every relation. God is peace. Paul, in Romans 15:33, calls him the God of peace. Augustine said this. This is beautiful. He said, God alone is the place of peace that cannot be disturbed. We were talking last week. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures evermore. It is this place of perfect harmony and peace. Listen to the way that God's kingdom is also described in Scripture. Isaiah 9:6-7 says, the government shall be on his shoulder. This is speaking of Messiah. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So peace will just increase and increase and increase and increase. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Here's another one from Isaiah, Isaiah 32:16-18. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. That is a beautiful picture. Quietness and trust forever. And listen to what God says, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. You know, I don't know what you think of when you think about God, when you think about what God delights in, but there's like passages in the prophets that says that God's ideal is old people who've lived out their days sitting on the porch, children joyfully playing in the streets, and there's no fear, there's no worry at all. Now, I live on a very peaceful street in Santa Rosa. If you want to come by, Arbor Avenue, right? Very peaceful, and there's no thoroughway on our street, so you know, we have two busy streets on the side, but our street is really peaceful. But even on our street, we've got all these junior college students that park on our street because we live by the JC, and they come peeling around that corner. You know, and Evelyn's there on her trike going like this fast. And whenever she gets close to the corner, I'm like, oh, come back, because I'm just so freaked out. You know, even though our street is very peaceful, nothing bad ever happens on Arbor. I tell you people, it's a great place. But there's still this like just anxiety that's just like right down here. And it just takes just the sound of an engine for me, just like, you know, in God's kingdom, in God's perfect world, there will be none of that angst. There will be none of that fear, that anxiety. It's not even there. And I live on a peaceful street, people. Like, this isn't Chicago. This isn't New York in the 70s. You know, this is a nice place to live. And yet I still have that, right? But God says his people will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. It's a utopia. Do you know what the word utopia means? No place like it. That's what the word means. It is the true utopia. There is no place in all the world, in all the universe, like the kingdom of God and what God has for us, God's presence, his kingdom, what God does when God comes to town, the peace that he brings. Now, for the Jews, they understood this about the kingdom of God. They understood this about God. It meant new heaven and a new earth where there was right relationships in every direction with every person. It's not just the absence of war or hostility, and it's not just the inner peace. No, it is a filling up and overflowing with peace and charity. That's what God's kingdom is like, where righteousness and justice are the norm. It's a healed material creation, absolute peace, wholeness, and well-being on every side. Physically at peace, spiritually at peace, socially at peace, and economically at peace. Now, in Scripture, the kingdom of God and shalom are intertwined. They are an indissoluble one. The peace and glory of God will permeate every part of creation when the kingdom comes. All that is broken and wrong with the world will be mended and made right. This is the kingdom of God. This is true shalom. So then, who are the peacemakers? Well, if God is the perfect place of peace, his presence is the perfect place of peace, his kingdom is the perfect place of peace, well then, I think it would only make sense to see that it is the needy and dependent, brokenhearted, mourning, little lowly people who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, practice his mercy, and are devoted to him. These are the peacemakers. All those other people here in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, it's these people. You know, I used to read this, and I've actually heard it taught before. You know, it's like, oh, some of you guys are the peacemakers, and you're the pure in heart. You know, and never the two shall meet. You know, it's like you've got like these little pockets of these people. But Jesus is describing how all of his people are to be, what he is doing in the lives and the hearts of his people. He is making us into needy, dependent people, needy and dependent on God, not self-reliant, not proud, self-sufficient. He's making us into people who are brokenhearted over the state of the world, not detached, not jaded, calloused. He's making us into meek people, people that are looking and longing for God to act and to bring his righteousness, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on and so forth. These are those who belong to the kingdom of God. So I think the question is, how did we become peacemakers? How do we become the needy, dependent, brokenhearted, mourning, little lowly people, right? Well, listen to what Paul tells us in Colossians. This is a little long, but you're big kids. You can handle it. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, Messiah, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And what that means is that Jesus is the firstborn heir. It's not saying that Jesus was created or that he was actually born. We know that he is the eternal Son of God, but that he has the rights over all of creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have all the glory. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, listen to this, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you and I, we were once far away from God, outsiders, and we were even hostile to God, doing evil deeds, selfishness ruled our lives. But now he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Listen to what Paul is saying. The Son of God stepped down from his glory. The creator of all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who lives in perfect peace, left the place of perfect peace. Gave his life blood in order to make peace between us and God because we were far away. We were far, far away, but Jesus brought us near. Jesus brought us into the family, as we're reading this morning. We're called children of God, sons of God. We are therefore called to continue that same reconciliatory work of Jesus as sons of God to the world. Let me read one more passage. And this is from God, Paul says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and has now given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, so he's going to, you know, lay it out for us. In Christ, God was acting, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, his people, that message of reconciliation. Therefore, in light of this, we, me, you, are God's representatives, ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal to the world through us. And Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Jesus, the one who gave his lifeblood for you, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus stepped off his throne of glory and took my place. Jesus stepped off his throne of glory and took your place so that you could have his place, so that you could be a son of God, so that you could be a daughter of God. We are called God's ambassadors of peace. The Bible shows us there is a cosmic distance between those outside the covenant of God. And I think I'm missing what I was going to say. There's this cosmic difference between those inside God's kingdom and those outside God's kingdom. And it's our duty, our call on God's call on our lives to make the kingdom of God a place of refuge and safety for the lost. Years ago, I read this incredible book on pastoral ministry by a guy named David Hansen. And I share this with you guys before, but he kind of breaks down just what God is doing. And he says, you know, the Bible tells us that God is invisible. No one has ever seen God at any time. And so the Son of God has made him known. And, you know, we just read, Jesus is the fullness. In him, the fullness of God dwells. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is the fullness of God there in him. He makes the invisible God, the unknowable God, known. Now, how do people meet Jesus in 2018 here in Santa Rosa? Well, he says, through us. If Jesus is the parable of God, he's the thing that makes the unknown God known, then we are parables of Jesus, making the unknown Jesus, the unseen Jesus, known. We are to incarnate the life of Jesus. We are to incarnate the God of peace. That is our call as God's kingdom people, to be a people of peace. The incarnation of Jesus accomplished this task. It brought Jesus nearer to his people in every way by bringing the kingdom to earth, by proclaiming a message of reconciliation. So our mission then is to make this kingdom such a part of our lives that others outside of God's kingdom, those that don't know God, have no concept of the God of the Bible, will realize by God's grace that they live in a world of chaos and calamity, a world that cannot offer them the peace that God offers them. And that only in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, will they find the true and everlasting peace. One of my favorite quotes, probably bar none, is Augustine, that our hearts are restless until they, well, I'll back up a little bit. He says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And we talked about this last week. Every single human being is suiting up every single day, right? Looking like just going on that quest to find what the meaning of life is, to find true peace, to find true meaning. And they will never find it in this world, not the true meaning that we were meant for, because we were made for God. And our hearts are restless until they rest in him. And it, you guys, we have this incredible privilege to make the unknown God, the merciful Jesus, known in our lives. You know, this is really in line with what we discussed last week, this wholeness of person being the main theme and goal of this mission. So what's going on here. We have received peace from God. So a whole person, a united person, says, okay, I've been given peace with God. I'm going to go and make peace with others. A divided person, a divided heart says, I've got the peace of God. I'm good. It's for me. I'll hoard it and use it for myself. You know what the scripture would conclude? You don't actually have the peace of God. You're like the unforgiving or unmerciful servant. You can't experience the peace of God and then hoard it for yourself. It doesn't work like that. It's a whole person thing. Love of God will show itself in love of neighbor. Peace with God will show itself in peace with our neighbor. We are kingdom ambassadors, spreading and making known the King and kingdom of peace through our lives and actions. Peacemakers are the kingdom of God in action, right? That's what's going on here. So I think the question then is, well, okay, what does peacemaking look like? Well, I think of Desmond Tutu. He is the first person that comes to mind. Some of you might be familiar with the work that he did, the reconciliatory, wow, that is a hard word to say when your mouth is dry. Moment. The reconciliatory work that he did in South Africa with the anti-apartheid movement and the equal rights movement. Desmond Tutu is a bishop, and this man worked tirelessly out of his convictions about our peacemaking God. When the opportunity came in South Africa for the black community to rise up, Desmond encouraged him, no. It is by peace that we will overcome. And man, this guy did powerful gospel work in South Africa. Think about a ministry like Doctors Without Borders. They're going into places that they shouldn't be at, places that are not safe. And what are they doing? They're bringing healing. They're bringing reconciliation to people who do not have the medical, you know, resources that we have here in the West. I think of those who are doing marriage and family therapy, reconciling couples to work through their differences, to humble themselves, to repent, to forgive. You think of counselors. Think of social workers, those working in foster care and adoption. I think about the work of Hector and Sonia and the work that they're doing here in Sonoma County. Thank God for these people that work out of their Christian conviction to bring peace to these broken lives in our city, in our county. I think this is what we should be thinking of. Sometimes, and this is the danger we've been talking about with the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes we think peace of God just means, you know, like, okay, I'm good. I've got that inner tranquility. I'm okay. I don't hate anybody. Well, good for you. That's great. You know, there's a world out there that is dying and lost and brokenhearted in pain. And we sit here and we complain about how hard it is to follow Jesus. Oh, the things that I have to deny. I mean, it's just ludicrous. We have a world out there that is perishing apart from the peace and flourishing of God. And we sit here and navel gaze. The Sermon on the Mount calls the kingdom people into kingdom action, to move the borders of the kingdom of God further and further and further by doing work of mercy, by doing work of righteousness and justice, by doing work of peacemaking. Now, of course, these are glaring examples of what peacemaking looks like. And let me just say this, peacemaking is not being nice. It's just not. It's not tolerance either. It is an active entrance into the middle of warring parties for the sake of creating reconciliation and peace. Listen to what Isaiah says, right? So we've already read what Jesus has done, but let me just lay it down one more time here. He, Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Through his pummeling, through his beatings, we are healed. Through his lashings, his suffering, we get peace. One way we make pseudo-peace is by never challenging or confronting each other with hard things, things like sin, compromise, spiritual apathy, inconsistency, and therefore we have peace because we are not in conflict, right? And often we make peace by avoiding the real and hard things of life. And let me just say this, like nobody likes like, oh man, like, you know, let's go for the jugular, right? I mean, like, who wants that, right? Who wants their life to be like, oh, I got to go and talk to my friend about their sin. Like, I love this. Oh, this is great. You know, like, let's just take the gloves off and go for it. That's not what we're saying, right? But when we avoid the hard things, whether in the church, in our personal relationships, when we avoid the hard things that are going on in our community, you guys, it is not the way of Jesus. Jesus' work of peacemaking is described not in serene, stress-free ways. Jesus goes to the cross, to the blood and guts of Calvary to make peace for us, to reconcile enemies, sinners, and rebels to the God of justice and mercy. When we think of peacemaking, we must look through the blood and guts of Calvary. It is not pretty. Now, Jesus teases out what this peacemaking will look like in the rest of the sermon. So, I mean, Jesus tells us about controlling our anger to fidelity and marriage to love of enemies. Listen to this. Peacemaking is interrupting our time and routine at a church gathering in order to go and repent to our brother and sister because we gossiped about them, because we spoke harshly to them, because we've been harboring bitterness because of something they did to us or something that we did to them, and now we're being defensive. They've offended us, we've offended them. It's stopping the spiritual work, right, that we often think God cares about, and it's going and being reconciled, making peace with your brother and sister. It's refraining from repaying evil with evil. Under no circumstances are Christians to retaliate with vengeance, but only, according to Jesus, with mercy, forgiveness, and love, just as God has shown us. Jesus tells us that peacemaking goes the second mile in people that would take advantage of us. Peacemaking means loving our enemies and praying for them, not praying against them. Peacemaking is when we are disciplined to remain faithful to our marriage covenants rather than abandoning our partners. We are being transformed into peacemakers every time we humble ourselves to make peace, to make reconciliation. Peacemaking is when we are committed to telling each other the truth in love without self-righteousness. Peacemaking is when we are content to practice righteousness for its own sake and not just as a badge of honor, you know, for piety or holiness. Peacemaking is when we are willing to store up heavenly treasure by giving to those in need rather than hoarding it for ourselves. Peacemaking is when we are determined to pursue God's kingdom and justice first rather than our own security. Peacemaking is when we are able to confess the poverty of our own lives before judging others. Peacemaking is when we allow God's care of us to determine our care of others. Or in the words of Isaiah 61, peacemaking is bringing good news to those who are poor, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to those who are in bondage, opening the prison to those who are in chains. It's proclaiming God's love, God's mercy. It's proclaiming the God who pursues in steadfast love. It's proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God. Yes, there will be a day when God reconciles, makes all things right. Justice and righteousness will reign. It's comforting those who mourn with God's peace. Peacemaking is not pretty. It is ugly. It is hard. It's Calvary's tree. That's what it is. That's peacemaking that follows in the way of Jesus. It's ugly, it's hard, but it's real, and its results bring true, real, lasting peace. Now, church, if we are going to create a kingdom culture of peacemaking here at Refuge in this city, this is what we need to listen to. Listen to the words of Peter. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy. You know what really just breaks my heart? Is when we have a church that says, being a mom is the most important thing that anybody can do. And all of you other people that don't have kids, you just don't get it. And so you don't mean anything to me. And then also being single and being like, oh, this is the hardest thing I've ever dealt with. You people that are married, you don't get it. When we don't sympathize with where people are at and the hard things that people are going through, when we don't empathize, we create disunity. You know, I remember years ago, we had a very young man in our Bible study group. And all of us, you know, older guys, right? We're talking about, you know, oh, dude, my kids are driving me nuts. We're talking about this and you know, marriage and how hard it is. And he's like, oh, man, I'm working the morning shift at Starbucks. And we're like, and? You know, like, so, like, that's it? That's your hard, you know, that's the hard stuff you're going through? It's really challenging your faith? You know, and it was just like, everything inside of me was just like, come on, you know? And like this way to just like dismiss what somebody's going through, it's all he's ever known. It's the hardest thing he's ever done. Okay, so take him as he is, right? And sometimes we forget that. Jesus doesn't look down from heaven and be like, oh, you stupid people, gosh, That looks really hard. You know, I left heaven. That was hard. Tell me about it. Like, he doesn't do that. He incarnates, empathizes and sympathizes with our brokenness, with our pain. It's like, oh, you want to see pain? I went to Calvary. He doesn't do that. He could. He could, absolutely he could. But he doesn't do that. We need more of the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. And then he maps out the road of humility from heaven to earth, to Jesus' earthly service, to his humiliating, shameful death on the cross. Let that be mind in you, a mind of humility. As Peter says, a mind of sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart. You are who you are, and your experiences are what they are. God bless you. And I hope you find sympathy, love, and acceptance here at Refuge. And Refuge, I hope that we can humble ourselves and love one another and receive one another as we are, not what we should be or could be, but as we are, in order to build and strengthen one another up to be what God has called us to be. That takes some humility. It takes some death to self. It takes putting to death that little dig that you want to give because you think you work harder than so-and-so. Because you think you're better than so-and-so, because your life is harder and you're tougher. Who cares? God doesn't care. You are who you are. And he's called you to be where you are. So have unity of mind and put on the robe of Christ. Put on the mind of Christ. This is a tangent. But he says, do not repay evil for evil. That's the way the world does things. Accusing and insulting for insulting, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. How are we called? Oh, because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You are blessed. And so to this you're called, to be a blessing. Listen to what he says. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, who wants flourishing, Peter says, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Question, do we as individuals, are we as a community perpetuating hostility, unforgiveness, and bitterness, or are we making peace? When your girlfriend gets snubbed by another girl, friend, or whatever, are you like, you tell her, no, you're right. You stand up for that. That's not the way of Jesus. I'm sorry, you might be right. God doesn't care. Jesus was right. Right? Do we encourage others to stand up for themselves, to make their voice heard, to hold on to grudges? Is that the kind of counsel we give and receive? Often it is. That's worldly counsel. That counsel has no place according to Peter. He's quoting Psalms here, actually. According to Scripture, in the kingdom of God, this is no place. So in what ways do we seek harmony and unity in this church community? It's easy to say we're for peace or to think we are for peace, right? But how is that being manifested in our everyday lives and relationships? Listen to this from James. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't say that you're walking in the light. Don't say you're with Jesus. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This is earthly, unspiritual. This comes from the devil. It's demonic, he says. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Some of us are so hard-headed, so fixed in our ways. Nope, that's not the way it is. Nope, sorry. Nope, the world's black and white. Nope, 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 nope. I'm sorry. This is not the way of Jesus. Gentle, open to reason, full of mercy. If you're full of mercy, is there room for anything else? Nope, there's not. Okay, keep going. And good fruits, impartial. well, you know, I prefer to show mercy to these people, the deserving poor. I prefer, my preference is to make peace with these type of people. Get rid of that impartiality, because God's wisdom is impartial and sincere. And this is beautiful, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Oh, there is fruit abounding. There are good things to come when we walk in the way of Jesus. Good things. And guys, this is all building up to when the community of Jesus lives like this. It says that men will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We will be salt. We will be light. That's what all of this is going towards, right? Now you could say, I'm right. They're wrong. I was hurt by them. Well, again, is this how Jesus approached the lost and rebellious world? But I'll get taken advantage of. So did Jesus. Look at the cross. See, if we only imitate Jesus when it makes sense to us, or when we think people are deserving, it's not really the life of Jesus we're following. I'm sorry. You may think it is, but Jesus was impartial and sincere. He received all who came to him. He went after people. If you only imitate Jesus when it makes sense, when it's convenient, when people are deserving, you're not following Jesus. And with that mentality, you will not get far into the true virtue of mercy, justice, and peacemaking, and loving. You will not enter into the flourishing that Jesus promises. Peacemaking looks a lot like Jesus, which is why he says the peacemakers shall be called sons of God. So we're almost done here. Let me just give you a little quote. I don't know who it's from, so sorry. It's a really good one too, so dang. All right, those who would conform their lives to the way of life described in the Sermon on the Mount will find themselves transformed into peacemakers as a consequence of God's work among them. It's not a matter of obeying a command to become a peacemaker or striving after an abstract virtue called peacemaking. Rather, it is a matter of our participation in the life of the risen Christ, who is our peace and who is our virtue. Peacemakers is who we become when we conform our lives to the Sermon on the Mount, which is the form of Jesus' life within us. We are parables of Jesus. Now, last thing, flourishing are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, I just want to make a note of this, because oftentimes in our world, you know, with, you know, rise in like feminism and, you know, anti-patriarchal language and all this, you know, we read the scripture and we're like, well, I prefer the thing that says children of God, because I feel like this is exclusive. Well, you know what Jesus is actually doing here, ladies? He's saying that every one of his peacemakers get an identity and a place as that of a firstborn son. See, this is a problem when we try to pull scripture down and be like, oh, we need to put this in our vernacular. We don't rise up to the beauty and depth of what God's word is actually saying. And so we take these translations and we're like, children of God. But it's not what the scripture's saying. Jesus is saying, I am giving you my own status. As the Son of God, you all, male, female, slave, free, masters, servants, Jew, Gentile, you all achieve firstborn rights as sons of God. So you might like sons and daughters, but you're missing out. You're missing out. You're missing out on the depth of what Jesus is offering you. So he's not slighting women. He's giving women so much of a greater status than they ever had in the first century. What an incredible honor Jesus is giving to all of his people to share in the family name, the family identity with God. As John says, right, what kind of love is this? It's out of this world that we should be called the sons of God, but so we are. Years ago, reading C.S. Lewis's little essay, The Weight of Glory, I say little, it's like 80 pages. It's not really an essay, I guess. It's like a little book in itself. But Lewis just had this way, you guys, of understanding the glory to come. I think he thought about it often. And you know what? It would do us well to think about it often as well. You know, he's the one that talks about the promises of God, the unblushing promises of God are just so far beyond us that God offers us infinite joy and we settle for these creature comforts. And it's like a kid playing in, you know, mud pools because he doesn't understand what a holiday at sea is, right? He just thought about this glory so much. So listen to what he says about this identity as sons of God. He says, and that is enough to raise your thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. There will be no room for vanity then, and she will be free from the miserable illusion that it is her doing. With no taint of what we should call self-approval, she will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made her to be. And the moment which heals her old inferiority complex forever will also drown her pride. Perfect humility dispenses with modesty. If God is satisfied with the work may be satisfied with itself. Now, I can imagine someone saying he dislikes my idea of heaven as a place where we are patted on the back, but proud misunderstanding is behind that dislike. For in the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not just pitied, but delighted in. As an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Amazing that God loves us this much, you guys, that we should be called the sons of God. God doesn't just pity us, he delights in us. We are the only creature that he gave his breath of life to, his dignity and honor, his own image to. And he's calling us out of darkness, out of sin, out of selfishness, out of this veil that lies on the world. He's calling us into this new identity, to walk as children of light, to claim our identity as children of God. And we do that by joining him in peacemaking. Now, what Jesus teaches in the sayings collected on the Sermon on the Mount is not a complete regulation of the life of the disciples, and it's not supposed to be. Rather, what's taught here are symptoms, signs, and examples of what it means when the kingdom of God breaks into a world that is still under sin, death, and the devil, and we should be signs of the coming kingdom of God, signs that that kingdom work has already begun through Jesus. Now, the question that we've been ending with every time is this: what if we actually lived as signs of the kingdom? What if we actually put into practice in our own lives, our homes, at work, around our neighbors, in our politics, the peacemaking work of God, the upside down work of God that makes peace at cost to our own selves? Remember, we talked about doing righteousness and justice in God's world means sacrificing your own stuff for the worthless person. That's the way God does peacemaking. What if we did that? What if we stopped following our culture and started living out the kingdom of God? You guys, I guarantee that people would flock. People are, I mean, we've got like a, you think about like, what, 5-6 years ago, we had all these people flocking to ISIS. Why? Because secularism has left them bankrupt. There's nothing to live for. There's nothing to die for. There's no meaning. And whatever feelings I have for my wife or for my children, these are just chemicals firing in my brain. They don't actually mean anything. There's no purpose behind them. But ISIS says, hey, we'll give you something to live for. We'll give you something to die for. We'll give you an eternity filled with paradise and pleasure and all this. And the West goes flocking. Why? Because secularism is in fact bankrupt, and sadly, the church is still just drinking it in. This world cannot offer you what you're looking for. It cannot satisfy the longings of your heart. It cannot, it will not, but Jesus can, and the kingdom of God can. And so what if we cashed in? What if we gave all for the kingdom of God? That's what this sermon is calling us to take it all in and then to live it out, to incarnate the kingdom of God in the small everyday parts of our lives. Jesus, the master, says this is the way of true flourishing. Will we believe the master? Will we take him at his word? Will we repent of our self-reliant, proud, assertive, self-justifying, unmerciful, half-hearted, warring, selfish ways? Will we take the road of Jesus, his kingdom mission, and learn from him? I don't just say this as a cliche. I pray, church, that we do. I pray that we will.